Good morning, everybody. We are week 7, I believe, in our online-only church services, and I want to encourage you to continue to keep the rhythm of trying to tune in with us online at the same time on Sundays at 10 a.m., and not just trying to make church convenient at the time that it fits well, but being able to keep the schedule so that when we are able to transition back, it's not a disruption. And also want to encourage you, since we can't really say hi to one another very easily before and after service like we typically do in chat, maybe take some time today to call somebody up, video chat with someone, FaceTime someone, send them a message, somebody in the church who maybe you haven't seen for a while or talked with. And just also want to encourage you also that every obstacle that we face as a Christian is an opportunity from God, and he's sovereign in all of them, and so he is using everything, and he's even using this time that we are in the midst of. I'll talk about that a little bit more at the end. So today we are going to be wrapping up our series of looking at each New Testament book and a flyover of each one of them. We're going to be looking at Jude and Revelation today. Next week, we're going to be in 1st and 2nd Peter, and we'll do a chapter-by-chapter, verse-by-verse book, look at those two books. And so that will be next week, starting 1st Peter. Jude and Revelation are fascinating books. Every book of the Bible is fascinating if you take the time to be able to look deep enough into them. But these two books have so much imagery in them. They have a lot of pictures and stuff that captures the imagination. I don't know how many kids are watching right now, how many kids at home have favorite picture books, but these, in a sense, if you think of Jude and Revelation, they're picture books. I brought from our home today a few different picture books. So this is one that I enjoyed growing up. This is the board book, Are You My Mother? We have the full version at home somewhere, but I couldn't find it, and I think the cover's ripped off. It's just tattered. But my kids love picture books. Here's one by Jan Brett, The Hat, and she also has The Mitten. We enjoy those books. Mike Mulligan and The Steam Shovel, another favorite of mine when I was growing up. And then Robert McCloskey, One Morning in Maine, and then he also has the book Blueberries for Sale. And these are just a few, but my kids love to look at pictures. Even the books that have more words and pictures in it. For example, when we're reading the Bible together on a weekday morning or reading just a chapter book together, sometimes in those stories, there's pictures every once in a while. And one of my kids will yell in the midst of noticing that there's a picture on the page, "Picture!" And then they all come and they gather around and they want to look at the picture. And Jude and Revelation are full of pictures. They're full of word pictures that God has given to us to give us an understanding of certain things. But these books are not just picture books for the purpose of entertainment. They have very, very important truths. And so we're going to look at Jude today, and then we're going to look at Revelation, a flyover of both of them. So if you have your Bible, you can turn to the book of Jude, the very end of the New Testament, right before Revelation. It's about one page long. And I had posted earlier today on the Facebook page, we'll try to figure out a way to link it to the website too, but we have a Jude flyover that is available there, and then also Revelation flyover, which has just some summary notes of each of the books. Also want to provide it as a resource for you if you're interested in studying Jude a little bit more. Our elder Kevin Hughes did a study of that book a few different Thursdays, and that is available on our website in the archived messages, so you can listen to that if you're wanting to go a little bit deeper. Jude is written by this individual named Jude. It says in Jude 1, Jude is servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So we know that he's a brother of James. It doesn't tell us exactly which James this is. It's probably the same James who wrote the book of James. Many people think that the person who wrote the book of James and this Jude were the same James and Jude who are mentioned in the Gospels, who were half-brothers of Jesus. And if that is the case, I would think that Jude would say, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of Jesus Christ. Like, if you were the half-brother of Jesus, wouldn't you pull out that card whenever you had the opportunity? But he doesn't do that. He says, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, and I'm the brother of James. And I think there's some humility there. It was probably written around AD 67 to 69. The audience is not specifically mentioned as far as their location, but it does say in verse 1, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. And so we know that they're Christians, and he is writing to believers, followers of Christ, though the location is not mentioned. The content of the book is mentioned in verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. What he's saying here is that he was planning just to write to them an encouraging letter, just about some basics of salvation and encouraging them in their walk. And yet he realized the urgency because of different people who are coming in and trying to pervert the faith, trying to change the faith. He's saying to them, I want you to contend for the faith. And the word contend here, it's from a Greek word, epeganazomai. And it's from two words, it's a conjunction, meaning two words put together in one. Epi is a preposition, and eganai, eganazomai, it's the same word where we get our word agony from. And the word speaks of laboring hard or striving. And his point is that we're not to be lax or lazy about the gospel, that it's vital for life. You see, Jude understood that the gospel is the cure for the problem of this world. And we understand as Christians that there's a problem in this world called sin. And everything else that's a problem in this world is either an effect of sin being in this world or a description of sin. And the gospel is the cure for something more serious than cancer or the coronavirus. And think, for example, if this week, let's say somebody were to come out with something that was foolproof, that was guaranteed, that had no side effects that were hazardous, and they knew this could cure cancer this week, guaranteed, or this could cure the coronavirus, but it's the only cure. How important do you think that would be to get that news out to the world? It'd be important because everybody would be able to go back to work again. And let's say, you know what? In addition to knowing the cure, it's immediately available to everybody right then. It's not something that, you know, you have to spread it out over the course of the next year trying to get it to everybody. It's available. So as soon as somebody finds out about it, they can choose to experience the cure if they want. Well, that's what the gospel is for the greatest problem in this world. And Jude understands that. And he is wanting people to be able to contend earnestly for the faith, because to distort the gospel is to ruin the only cure. It's to wreck the only hope that we have in this world. People who are attempting to come up with their own cure or who are rejecting Jesus are destroying their own health and endangering anyone else's health. And so that is why Jude is calling for us to contend earnestly for the faith. So he says in verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so these are two of the distortions that he shares of the gospel. One is to turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. So one of the ways to distort the gospel is to try to embrace the gospel, but say that the gospel isn't opposed to certain sins. And here, some of these people are turning the grace of God into licentiousness. In other words, that it's a liberty to be able to go out and do what God has said is wrong, and that's not the gospel. Another distortion of the gospel is to deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So these are two distortions. And then he moves in from verses 5 through 11 to talk about six historic examples. He gives us some pictures from history, and we're not going to go over them today. But he talks about the Israelites in the wilderness. He talks about the angels before the flood, which has a lot of debate as far as what's really going on there. He talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. He talks about Cain and Balaam and Korah, six different examples of people who are either promoting something false or distorting God's true intentions in the Old Testament. And then he moves in verse 12 through 13 to talk about six descriptive metaphors. And these, again, are word pictures. Look at verse 12. These are spots in your love feasts. Some of your translations might translate it, these are hidden reefs. Think of a hidden reef in your boat, and you don't see the danger lurking under the water. These individuals who are speaking something else are a danger lurking under the water. They're hidden reefs. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. You might have a translation that says they're selfish shepherds, or they're shepherds feeding only themselves. Another word picture. Look at the middle of verse 12. They are clouds without water, which in Washington, we're thankful for, you know, when you see clouds and it's not bringing rain. But if you're a farmer, that is not what you want to see. Because if you're a farmer in an arid land or a dry climate and you see a cloud, you're grateful because back before there was irrigation, that was your only source of being able to have nourishment for your crops. And so if a cloud came, but it didn't drop any rain, it was discouraging and it didn't provide any life. And these people have an appearance of giving life. They're like a cloud, but they're not giving life. They're actually giving death. Look at the end of verse 12. Carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit. They're fruitless trees. There's no nourishment in what they're sharing. Twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Verse 13, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars from whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So I'm sure you could take some time, if you wanted this week, to just look a little bit more into these word illustrations. Hidden reefs, shepherds who are feeding themselves, waterless clouds, fruitless trees, raging waves, and wandering stars. And false teachers, those who are promoting a false gospel, are described in these different ways. And then he concludes in this area of why we need to contend with showing the outcome of these individuals. Look at verse 14. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgments on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Verse 16, these are murmurers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. And so in these verses, he says there's basically two final positions that any person's going to end up in. They're either going to be saints with Christ, or they're going to be judged by Christ. Who are the saints? What does word saint mean? The word saint simply means a holy one, somebody who has been set apart by God for his purposes, for his use, and for his glory. And that is through the gospel that happens. We can become saints through the work of Christ. But those who are not made saints by Christ through his work are the ungodly, the rest. And the word ungodly appears in verse 15 four different times, and they're going to be judged. It says, in the beginning of verse 15, Jesus is going to execute judgment on all to convict all who are ungodly. Those are the only two choices. We're saints with Christ, or we're going to be judged by Christ. And so that's the end, to demonstrate that it's a dead-end road to choose any other path outside of Jesus. And then at the end of the book, he shares how to contend, how to defend the faith and to be able to do what's right. And so he talks about how we need to have a discipline of mind, how we need to remember that Jesus warned us of this. He talks about how we need to have development in character. Look at verse 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Well, what does that mean to keep yourselves in the love of God? I thought God loves all people at all times. And it's true, But that doesn't mean all people at all times can experience God's love in the same way. And so God does love the world, but if somebody is rebelling against him, if somebody has turned their back on him, they can't experience the blessings that God intends to bestow. And so to keep ourselves in the love of God is another way of saying stay close to Jesus. When you stay close to Jesus, you get to experience his love and you get to experience the blessings of his love. And then the book ends with discernment and action, that we have a responsibility to work to rescue people, verses 22 and 23. And then the conclusion is a beautiful benediction, verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That is the glorious news of what the gospel is able to do. It's able to keep us from stumbling and present us faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. Jesus is glad to present us in this way. It's joyful for him. It's joyful for us. Verse 25, to God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. And so that is a summary of Jude. I didn't want to take too much time today because you're all probably waiting to get into the book of Revelation. So if you're interested again in more of that book, you can look up some of Kevin's teachings on it in our on our website. So now you can turn to Revelation. And if you're curious in looking at more of a deeper understanding of this book than just a one Sunday flyover, we just started this book on Thursday nights, and we are only two Thursdays into it. So we're just two chapters into the book, and encourage you, if you want, to take the time to be able to go re-listen to those messages. And then starting this coming Thursday, we'll be in chapter 3 and continuing to go through the book more of a chapter by chapter study. With regard to Revelation, there's a lot of curiosity about this book, and there's a lot of confusion. I think back on the time when I was a youth pastor, and this was probably the book that the middle school students asked for me to teach on more than any other book. And I did teach through it a few different times, but I don't think I ever taught through it as much as they wanted, that they just kept wanting to hear about it. And there's a lot of curiosity about the book. The last couple of years, when I've put out surveys at the beginning of the year to at this church to be able to ask what books people are interested in, I think Revelation's been at or near the top of the list every single time, and we haven't gone through it until this year. But there's not only curiosity, there's confusion. I want to read a quote from William Barclay. He says, the book of Revelation has suffered an unfortunate fate. On the whole, it has either been abandoned by the readers of the Bible as being almost completely unintelligible, or it has become the happy hunting ground of religious eccentrics who seek to construct from it a kind of celestial timetable of events to come. The obscurity of the revelation has been felt by scholars in all ages. Jerome complained that the revelation contained as many riddles as it does words. Luther would have banished it from the pages of the New Testament. And Luther's an important person because he's the one who started the revelation, the Reformation. But he was confused when it came to this book. He loved Galatians. He loved Romans. He wasn't a fan of Revelation. He cited Revelation 1:3, which promises a blessing, and Revelation 22, verse 18, which promises a curse to those who mess with this book, where threats are made against the man who breaks the commandments of this book and promises to the man who keeps them, and demanded how any man could possibly keep the commandments of the book, which no man has ever been able to understand. That was his idea. I want to also read a comment or quote from D.A. Carson. He says, of the writing of books on Revelation, there is no end. Most generations produce far too many. It is a little known fact that the Puritans, for instance, produced far more commentaries on Revelation than on any other book. Most of them eminently forgettable and mercifully forgotten. Something similar could be said about most periods of church history, including our own, which seems to be particularly inventive. In other words, what he's saying is that every generation has a tendency to try to read Revelation just through their own time frame, where they're living in. And there's not, I think there's some value to being able to look at the book and think, does it mean that Jesus is coming back in our time frame? That Jesus is coming back in our lifetime? I think we should maintain that perspective. But we should be careful in trying to fit every circumstances that we're seeing in the world right now into the book of Revelation. And that's what he's cautioning against. So it can be intriguing to look into how Revelation may fit into the timeline into which we live, but ultimately it is for God's people across all time until Jesus' return. The author of the book is the Apostle John. He's mentioned 5 times in the book. Look at John, or Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. He was exiled on this island for his faith. And I have for the kids here a globe. I think globes are going the way of the dinosaur these days, but I've got one here. And you kids can either try to find a map at your house and try to find Turkey and Greece on that map, a world map. Or if you don't have a map, you can find one on your parents' phone or your parents' computer. Go to Google Maps, and if you type in Patmos on Google Maps, it will show you the island of Patmos. And it is right in between Turkey and Greece, in the Mediterranean, by the Mediterranean Sea, actually in the little Aegean Sea, just north of the Mediterranean Sea. It's about 30 miles west of the coast of Turkey, and on that west coast of Turkey is where the 7 churches were that John is going to be writing to, that he's going to be sending the book of Revelation to. So he's on this little tiny island in the Aegean Sea in between Turkey and Greece. And while he's there, he receives this revelation from Jesus. Now, the word revelation means, it's Latin, and it means to reveal. It's from the Greek word apocalypse, which also means to unveil or to take a veil off. And I think that's important because the purpose of the book isn't to conceal necessarily, but to reveal. And yet the way that God is revealing these truths in this book is through images. It's through descriptive language, and it's almost like the parables of Jesus. So if you think of the parables of Jesus, when Jesus told parables, it had a twofold purpose. It concealed the truth from those who were not interested in the truth. So they didn't really get to understand what was going on. But it revealed truth to those who were willing to follow Jesus and look into it. And I think Revelation's similar. John's going to send this letter to these churches. But let's say some of the Romans intercepted the letter, or let's say they got to hear that their letter was being read. If some Roman non-believers were reading about this letter, they just would probably scratch their heads and be confused and wonder what's going on. See, it's not going to give insight to those who are outside, but it is going to give insight and understanding to those who have a connection with Jesus. So if you have a relationship with Jesus, that's the key to being able to unlock the book. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus, you're just going to scratch your head and you're going to think, I don't get this. But it's not just revelation in the sense that a lot of people think of the future. It's a revelation of Jesus in his glory. It's a revelation of Jesus in his present work. And it's a revelation of Jesus in his future plan. That's the purpose of the book. Another purpose is for us to be blessed as a result. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Jesus is wanting to bless people's lives by giving them this book. And yet there's responsibility that comes to it, comes with it, to read it aloud, to hear it, and to keep it, to listen to it, to pay attention, to follow. So how's the book arranged? Let me jump down with you to verse 19 of chapter 1. Many people provide this as the internal outline for the book. Look at Revelation 1:19. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things that will take place after this. Well, if you've read the book, if you ended up reading through it this week as a church, what did John just see in chapter 1? You saw a vision of Jesus. So chapter 1, vision of Jesus, would summarize the things that John had seen, the things that are, I believe, is chapters 2 and 3, the letters that Jesus sent to the church, the present church age, and then the things that will take place after this, the timeline of events that will take place after the church age, which is the rest of the book, chapters 4 through 22. So that is kind of an interior outline for the book, simple outline. I'll share kind of another Christ-centered outline here in a little bit, but I wanted to share with you some various camps of interpretation. There's different ways that Christians, Bible-believing, Jesus-loving, gospel-affirming Christians, have different views as far as how to read or how to interpret and understand this book. So there's four basic views. There's one view called the preterist view, and this group looks at this book and sees that the majority of the book is describing events occurring in the first century. And so a lot of the imagery, a lot of the different details, it's stuff that is written in kind of code to speak of what the church was experiencing in their persecution from Rome and their suffering at that time. That's the preterist view. There's also a historist view, and this looks at this book and sees that it's a prophecy of world history from the first century until Christ's return. And specifically within the historist view, they try to dovetail the book with key events from the first century all the way until the 21st century, till Jesus' return. So they'll maybe try to connect the Crusades or World Wars and different things in with the book. The challenge with the historist view is that no two historists agree on everything. And so there's just a lot of opinions about, you know, what people think connects with what in history. The futurist view primarily looks at this book as a focus on events directly leading up to and following Jesus's return. So the people who hold this view, which generally is those within the Calvary Chapel movement, look at the majority of the book, basically chapter 6 to the end, as a kind of a telescoping in and looking primarily at the key events leading up to the return of Jesus at the end of time. And then there's the idealist view. And this is a view that looks at the book as the majority of the book is an allegory portraying timeless truths. And so they would say that a lot of the content within, it's not trying to tie in to specific historical events, but it's really just describing good, the battle between good versus evil. And then the idealists would affirm that at the very end of the book, the reality of heaven and the reality of hell and the reality of two places where people are going to be at the end and future eternity. But the stuff in the middle is just more of this good versus bad, and Jesus is going to win in the end. I want to share with you a couple other quotes. One quote from Tim Chester. He says, "None of these approaches quite capture the sophistication of what John is doing." And I think it's important for us to kind of keep that in mind, because if we just lock ourselves into this just one view, I think it's more diverse than that. I think that it's more dimensions than that. It's kind of like a three dimensions that we could look at the book, or four dimensions rather than just one dimension. And I think there's aspects of truth to probably each of these. Another quote from Grant Osborne. He says, "Few today take the historist approach because the details of the books have to be forced to fit the shifting sands of world history. However, the other three can be combined by saying that the book addresses the church of John's day, the preterist view, The church, in every period of church history, the idealist view, by linking them to the church at the end of history, the futurist view. And in the flyover notes that I have provided, I put more commentaries at the end for your reference if you're wanting to look at any commentaries, because there are so many different views. And I didn't want to just put one view. And so, for example, the Revelation for You by Tim Chester and Revelation by Grant Osborne. Tim Chester, I haven't read all the way through his commentary yet, but he seems to hold more of a preterist view where he's trying to look at a lot of the details in relation to the first century and then application for the rest of humanity in the centuries afterward. Grant Osborne's trying to dovetail multiple views together. And then some of the other books that I referenced are more of the futurist view, but there are different views that people have. Another point of difference among different people is that some people look at the book as a chronological, and so they see that each chapter follows the previous chapter, and that may be. That's how I tend to look at the book myself. But there's others who look at it more of a cinematic view. For example, how many of you have maybe watched the movie Dunkirk or other movies where you've got multiple scenes going on and it's kind of different timelines? One is like 24 hours before, one is an hour before, one is, you know, a week before, different things. And then they're all converging and come together at the end of the movie. I think it's a great, great movie. But there's a lot of movies like that where the movie isn't chronological, where every single scene directly follows the one before. That some movies are jumping back and forth and going back and then dovetailing things together. And so some people look at the book of Revelation in that way, that there are certain chapters and certain scenes that don't necessarily fit directly after what preceded it, timeline-wise. All of this influences the various views on the rapture, the tribulation, and the millennial kingdom. So there's different people who view the rapture, that it's going to happen before the tribulation, it's going to happen in the middle of the tribulation, it's going to happen at the end of the tribulation. There's some people who don't think that there's going to be a literal seven-year tribulation period in the world. There's others who do. There's different views on the millennial kingdom. Some people believe that there's going to be a literal thousand-year reign of Christ after his return on this world, and then there's going to be a rebellion at the end of that time, and then Jesus is going to squash that, and then you're going to have the ushering in of eternity. But other people, they're referred to as amillennialists, amillennial, not millennial. They don't think that there's a literal thousand-year reign. All of these different views are really a result of the different ways that people try to understand and read the book. And I want to encourage and remind you that these are the things that I've shared so far are secondary matters. They all love Jesus. They all believe he's going to return. They all believe that he's going to set up his kingdom and there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, and that those who don't believe in Jesus are going to be separated from him. But how this is going to play out, there are different views. And so there are close-handed issues as a Christian I don't ever let go of. Jesus is God. The Bible's true. Salvation is only through Christ. God created the heavens and the world. There's eternity after death. But then there's open-handed issues. And kind of the way we look at some of the details in Revelation, some people want to hold this with a closed hand. I tend to hold it more with an open hand. And I don't want to try to argue. I'd love to debate, love to discuss, but I don't want to get into a heated argument with other people who have differing views than me regarding what I've talked about. Okay, let's look also with the remaining little bit of time that we have left. The Christ-centered outline for the book. These are aspects that I think every person can agree with. So chapter 1, you could summarize chapter 1 as the glory of Jesus. John sees in chapter 1 an amazing picture an image or vision of Jesus. And I think it's important for us to see this, that we should see that Jesus is glorious. I think the world sees Jesus as boring or sees Jesus as irrelevant. And in Revelation 1, hopefully, if we read this, maybe some of it's a little bit confusing, but we should see that Jesus is neither boring nor irrelevant. He is glorious. And we should take the time to be able to look more into who he is and his glory. Chapters 2 and 3, we see not the glory of Jesus, we see the church of Jesus. And we see in those chapters that Jesus loves his church. He's communicating important things to his church. And then in chapters 4 and 5, we see the worth of Jesus. We see a heavenly scene. John is taken up into heaven and he sees a throne room of God. He sees a scene where there's a scroll and no one is able to open the scroll. No one's worthy, but then the Lamb steps forward. Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And Jesus is worthy to open the scroll. We're not going to talk about the details of what that means, but the point is, we see the worth of Jesus in these two chapters. Look at chapter 4, verse 11. One of my favorite verses in the book. It says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." I love how the Authorized Version, the Old King James, translates it, where it says, "For your good pleasure, all things were created." That God made us for his pleasure. And until you and I realize that and accept that and start to enjoy that, we're not going to fulfill the purpose of why we've been made. And when we start to see that he is worthy to receive glory and honor and power, he's created all things for his good pleasure. We're missing out on life. And yet, he's worthy. And he's the only one who is worthy of this type of worship. In chapters 6 through 18, we have the wrath of Jesus, which is almost seems like a contradiction. It seems like Jesus is so loving and kind in the Gospels, and yet you do see times when Jesus gets angry. And we see in verses 6 through 18, there is a time where Jesus demonstrates wrath. Look at chapter 6, verse 16 and 17. "They said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" That almost seems like a contradiction, the wrath of a lamb. Have you ever seen a lamb angry? They seem like you'd have to really stir them up a lot. And I think that's true. Jesus is a lamb, but he's been stirred up. And the word wrath, we tend to think of it in terms of sinful outbreak, where we just get violently angry and we react in a way that's inappropriate. But wrath is, in the biblical context, it's God's proper, holy, appropriate reaction to what is abhorrent and wrong and destructive. And here Jesus is demonstrating his disapproval and his anger over how sin has destroyed the world and how sin is destroying lives. And we see his response to that. Even the people who get upset about God's action of wrath, it's interesting because they tend to show anger or they tend to show wrath and say, "You know what? I don't want to have anything to do with that type of God." And in that statement, what they're basically saying is the same thing that Jesus is doing. Jesus is saying, "I cannot have anything to do with sin." He is separating himself. He has an aversion to it. So the people who have an aversion to God's wrath are doing the very same thing against God that God is doing against sin. So you can't avoid this issue. Everybody's going to demonstrate a wrath or an aversion or a demonstration of saying, "I don't want to have anything to do with this." The question is, what are you pushing away? Are you pushing away God? Here, God is wanting to push away sin. Well, if you're pushing away God and all you have left to cling to is independence And that independence is your sin. It's a rebellion against God. And that's the only thing you have left to hold on to. And so that's what chapters 6 through 18 is about in its an entirety. There's a lot of details. There's the seven seals. There's the seven trumpets. There's the seven bowls. There's various intermissions that talk about different subjects. But that's the bulk of it. And then in chapter 19, you have the return of Jesus. Some of you kids probably have pictures of this. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And so we have the return of Christ here in chapter 19. We also have in chapter 20 the reign of Christ, or the reign of Jesus. And in chapter 20, the judgment of Jesus. That's where he sits on the great white throne of judgment. The book of life is open. Anyone whose name is not written in the book of life is sent to the lake of fire. And then we have in chapter 21, the bride of Jesus, or the city bride of Jesus. The bride is New Jerusalem and the people who are going to dwell in that city. And then in chapter 22, we have the garden throne of Jesus. And the imagery of chapter 21 and 22 really ties back to Genesis 1 and 2, the original creation and Eden. And yet it's not just a garden again. It's a garden city, because we have the development of God's fulfilled, anticipated plan. Eternity is not just going to be going back to the garden. It's going to be the fulfillment of God's purposes he intended in the garden that never got to be realized in the world right now. So some of you love nature. And some of you love cities. And some of you, you know, my mom is one of those who does not like traffic. My dad loves to go on hikes. And so their ideal vacation is getting out to places where there's no development of civilization and it's just nature. And they love to go hiking. They love to go camping. Some of you, that's the last thing that is a vacation in your mind. You're thinking, you know what? That is not a vacation. That is just a lot of work. And some of you, vacation for you is to get in your car and go up to Seattle once Seattle's opened again, and to be able to go to a hotel and enjoy some restaurants. And I think heaven is going to be the blend of the best of both. It's going to be a garden city. And that's what we have to look forward to. There's a beautiful description of the city, a beautiful description of the throne and the garden and the tree of life and the river and the jewels and the gems. And, you know, is it literally going to be streets of gold? Why not? I don't know. But what I do know, at a very minimum, what John is doing here is he's saying the most precious things that we have in this world are the most basic things in the next world. So, streets of gold. We don't do that with gold here because it's so precious. What do we pave streets with? Rocks, because we've got lots of them. And so we use concrete. But in eternity, gold's going to be, in a sense, just the basic construction elements of that next world are going to be the most precious things in this world, which tells you there's going to be a degree of value and wealth and something that's just going to blow our mind when we get there to really see what it's like. And then chapter 22 ends with the soon promise of Jesus, and it's repeated several times. Look at verse 7. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of this prophecy of this book. Verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly. And my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. And verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Now you might think, well, Jesus hasn't come quickly. It's been 2,000 years. But in the scope of eternity, if Peter, where he says, as to the Lord, a day is like a thousand years is like a day. Or if a thousand years is like a day to the Lord, he's just been gone a couple days. It's like a weekend. I've been gone a weekend. I'm going to be coming back. And so Jesus is coming quickly. He is going to return. Now, let me wrap this up and then we'll end with a song. I had shared with you this at the beginning of the message, some different books, right, from our home. And we could use books not just that are storybooks for kids. Maybe some of you have movies that you absolutely love, or novels or series that you love. Let me just pick The Lord of the Rings for an example this morning. Can you imagine that story, but you didn't have the book, The Return of the King? It would be depressing, right? You'd think, well, what happens? And think of a person who doesn't have the book of Revelation. Maybe it's your neighbor. Maybe it's your coworker. Maybe it's a relative. They don't have the end of the story if they don't have Revelation. People wake up in this world and they don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. They don't know what's going to happen after they die. And as a Christian, we don't have to wake up any day wondering that, because God has told us. He's not told us what's going to happen like Monday tomorrow, but he's told us what's going to happen in the future. We can wake up every day knowing what is going to happen. We have the end of the story. Nothing's missing. And Jesus, this book is important because Jesus has provided us an understanding of the end and of what will happen after this, and he's provided us substance in the now. And I think that's what chapters 1, 2, and 3 are about. It's the substance for us to experience and understand as we wait the end. The glory of Jesus, Jesus' work in the church right now. Outside of the gospel, there is no fullness in the now. Jesus made that clear when he was walking this world. He said to the woman at the well, if you drink of this water, you'll thirst again. If we make any other pursuit outside of Jesus, our main pursuit, we'll thirst again. But in Christ, there is fullness. He gives us living water. Outside of the gospel, there is no security or hope for the future. But Jesus, through the gospel, provides both. And maybe you're just listening in for the first time today. Maybe someone shared the Facebook page, or maybe you're just were searching for a church and you found this message. And maybe you don't have a relationship with Jesus. I encourage you to take the time to come and consider him. Read the Gospel of John this week. Get to know who Jesus is. Look at what he did for us. He paid the penalty for our sin. He is the cure for the problem in this world. And I want to encourage you to repent, to believe, and to follow. I'm going to close in prayer. Actually, I had mentioned one quote that I wanted to mention at the beginning. So C.S. Lewis said this, and then we'll close in prayer. He said, what does war do to death? And I think in the context of today, we could use the word coronavirus, or could you use the word cancer, or war, or anything else. He says, it certainly does not make it more frequent. 100% of us die, and the percentage cannot be increased. Yet war does do something to death. It forces us to remember it. And I think of the world that we live in right now. There's a lot of negative things that have happened in this world because of the coronavirus. But one positive thing that I can see as an outcome of this, it has caused everybody to be reminded of the reality of death. 10 out of 10 people die. 100 out of 100 people die. I don't care, you know, what. Once they figure out what the true statistic of how many people really die from the coronavirus, it's going to be less than 100%. But death is going to happen to 100% of us at some point. It's a reality. And the gospel preserves us from that. We get to experience life and the resurrection of Jesus, knowing that when we die, he will resurrect us and bring us again life. Let me close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the last two books of the New Testament. We thank you, Lord, for this series that we've been able to go through, looking at just a flyover overview of what each book in the New Testament is about and how it relates to Christ and how it reveals more of Christ. Lord, we thank you that you have shared with us the end of the story, that we don't have to guess or wonder what's going to happen. We thank you that we don't have to be nihilistic, that we didn't come from nothing and we aren't going to nothing, that you created us, that you loved us, that humanity rebelled against you, that there's a problem in this world, but you came into this world to fix that problem, to restore us back into right relationship. We thank you, Lord, that we have hope in the present and we have a future tomorrow. We thank you for the glorious promises that we have through your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.